Now we're going to read, please, from the Word of God. I'm reading from the Authorized Version, and we're in Romans 11. And we'll just go in at verse 26, just for context. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, last week we saw very clearly from the Word of God this fantastic truth, which I have called on your note sheet, number one, the future restoration of Israel. And just let me say that this really is a fantastic truth. I remember coming home from Israel once. And going through Euston Station, I saw quite a well-known television actor standing, waiting for someone. And being very shy and backward, as all Ulstermen are, I went up and said hello and how you doing and whatever. And I began to talk to him. And he asked me, he said, "Now, do young people in Northern Ireland," he says, "you know, do Catholics and Protestants, do they meet?" You know, he sort of thought that we never met. Or whatever, and he asked me all sorts of interesting questions about Northern Ireland. And then, of course, I began to talk about Israel because I was full of it. I said, "It's an incredible little country. I've just come from Israel," I said, "and I'm going home to Ulster." And what has amazed me is, you know, I remember lying in my hotel bedroom in Jerusalem one very hot day, and I heard 50 horns sound, I think, in 1 minute. I thought, "I'll just count them," because the Jews are terrific for bapping their horns at each other. They get really annoyed with each other. Don't know whether it's the heat or their temperament, but I think they're a bit like Ulstermen when they try to park in the town. They think double parking's parking one car on top of the other. They get very excited, and they're all very annoyed and arguing and shouting with everybody, and I thought, "Dear me, how could you ever get a country like this united?" Because you listen to the Knesset in any political debate in Israel, and they're arguing, and they're factions and wheels within wheels within wheels, and they seem to really tear down their leaders and put in other ones, and all sorts of little plots going on. And you say, how could a country like that ever be united? Yet as soon as there is a threat to the nation of Israel, you'll see how united they can be within a split second. They just close ranks. And whether it's Entebbe they head for, or whether it's wherever, whether they're fighting against Nazir or Yom Kippur War or whatever, it is incredible how that they suddenly, all the disparate groups, close ranks and are united. Wonderful. And I'm explaining this to this very nice Englishman standing there, and I'm all excited about it, and I'll never forget what he said to me. Very quietly, he looked under his glasses like this, and he said, I know, he said, my wife is a Jewess. Oh, my goodness. That was me put in my box. He says, I know. And you know how this nation has been moved over these past hours as we have watched the incredible documentary Shoah, made about the awful, awful, awful final solution that the German command came to not just coexist with the Jews or to slightly persecute the Jews, but they wouldn't say they were going to murder them. They couldn't get it into words. They just said they were going to have, quote, the final solution. We're not just going to put them out. We're not just going to not have them with us in our country and exile them. We're going to kill every one of them. And how moving it was to see those men last night on that film, particularly down in Corfu. I'll never forget it. And he said, we were herded out, 1,650 of us or thereabouts, at 6 o'clock in the morning in Corfu. And the man said to him, and what did the Christians do while you were all being herded and put on the train to be sent to Auschwitz or Treblinka or whatever? I'll never forget his answer. He said, the Christians, they all came out to see the show. They stood in the galleries of their villas or whatever, he said, and they watched us. Chilling words, those. And of course, the amazing thing that we have discovered from this documentary is that the German Reich did not have any budget for the final solution. There was no money given from the coffers of the Chancellor or whoever he was or whatever they had in those days in the German administration to pay for taking 6 million Jews from all over Europe and sending the most of them to Poland to be exterminated. They didn't have any budget for it. Who paid for it to put them on trains? Sometimes 50 cattle trucks on one train, packed with people. And what was it? One third of the people died before they even got there. I once traveled from Belgium to the heart of Moscow on a train, and I was sick. I remember actually I was so sick I lay on the floor at night of the carriage where I was and traveled for many hours. I was ill. It was a long journey. It's one of the longest journeys I've ever had. But can you imagine being jammed in there like cattle with no water? Virtually none. Almost people dying of thirst right across Europe. Who paid for it? Well, the amazing thing is the Germans made the Jews pay for it themselves. You say you mean that they made them pay for their own death. Well, they did. I'm not accusing the whole nation, but I'm accusing the German command and the army. German army, what they did was they confiscated all the gold and all the rings and all the furniture and the homes and the bank balances of the Jewish people, wherever they were found in Europe. They confiscated it and used that to pay for the trains to take them to their death. Seems incredible. How moved I was to hear the people in that little Polish village, a little village you'd nearly blink going through it, you'd miss it. In the most obscure place, a little village called Chelmo. And in the morning they would arrive, these Jewish folk, and they would be herded together and all locked in the Roman Catholic Church building. And then the doors would be opened and they'd all be herded into vans. And then the exhaust fumes from the van would be put inside the van by pipes. And they had it worked out that the van drivers, they drove at a certain speed. And knowing if they drove at a certain speed, that their, as they called it, their merchandise would be dead by the time they got them to the pits and the woods out there where they were going to bury them. And they interviewed the Nazi teacher's wife in that village, who's now an old lady, and they said, did you see this? She said, we weren't allowed to speak. weren't allowed to say anything, but she said, we heard the screams. And we saw what was going on. And this is what moved me so deeply. They said, you know, how long did this happen? Well, she said it started in the morning and it went all day. Filled up the Catholic church, emptied them into the vans, took them and buried them all, then came back, filled up the church again, put them in the vans, and it went on from morning to night, every day. And many went through that little village to their death. 400,000 in a little village. Absolutely incredible. And then, of course, when in these terrible places like Auschwitz and Treblinka, the Jews called it the road to heaven. They had to go up a hill. And they arrived off a truck after coming right across Europe, some of them. And they're marched up the hill. They're all undressed, everything taken from them, even the woman's hair cut, and that is transported and used. The very hair that was cut. And these women and men are whipped and herded up this hill. And within 2 hours of stepping off that train, dying with thirst, they are ashes, stuffed into ovens after they have been gassed, some of them even not dead yet. I mean, it's beyond understanding, isn't it? And how on earth did they get them in there without rebellion? Well, the amazing thing was the SS men would stand there. And they would say to all of these people standing out there, they would say, now we want you to work for us. You've come here to work. What kind of trades have you? What's your trade, sir? I'm a tailor. Or a man and woman's tailor. Man and woman's tailor. All right, we need tailors. What's your occupation, madam? I'm a nurse. Now we need nurses for our soldiers at the front. That's great, you're going to work. Okay, now first of all, you need to be deliced. Deliced. Because lice can kill. And cleanliness is good. And the big signs all around this room, this gas chamber, you know, that it was good to be clean. And they said, now we're going to delice you. And then, after coming out of these trucks, and then we're going to give you a bath. And then you can work for us. And of course, the people thought that this was great, that they were not going to die. And they quietly went into these places. And of course, to be gassed to death once they got in there. How could people be so cruel? How could people be so unbelievably cruel? And perhaps of all of the people I saw interviewed, the one that really spoke to me was the incredible Jewish or Polish emissary for the exiled Polish government, who was told, a Jew, he's now a professor in America, a university professor, who was told what was going on, and they came out. Some of them escaped, as far as I remember, one or two, and they said, you've got to tell the world that this is going on. But even the Jews outside didn't believe it was going on. And of course, Hitler knew what he was doing. He knew that it was so heinous and so inhuman that nobody would believe that such a thing could happen. And because they didn't believe it would happen, they got off with it. Even the Jews themselves didn't believe it was happening. And they tried to explain to this Polish emissary, this great man, to go to all the governments of the Allies and explain to them that they just must not win a war, but that they must concentrate upon the Jewish people. Because if they didn't concentrate on the Jewish people, then the Reich would have every one of them in Europe killed before the war would be over. Every day was seeing tens of thousands of them slaughtered. Little children shot to death, old people shot to death, and so on and so forth. And if you don't concentrate on this problem, the entire Jewish nation in Europe will be no longer. You read the books of David Kossoff, the famous Bible storyteller, his famous rabbi stories. They're all about the Jewish communities in Poland before the war. But you go there now, there are no Jews, or virtually none left. Those used to be great Jewish communities. They were wiped out. 6 million people wiped out. And this man had to go to the nations of the world, Washington and Paris and London or whatever, and try to explain to the Allies what was happening. Can you imagine? People could hardly believe such a thing was happening. And every day counted. And so, you know, this man, I can hear him yet. I think I'll remember what he said for the rest of my life.
He says, you know, here we are as a nation, and we have no country of our own at that time. We have no head. We have no monarch or whatever. We have no government. We are nothing as far as the world is concerned outwardly. We're a scattered people. And yet, we have given scientists, great scientists you have used in your nations from the Jewish people, and God knows that's absolutely true. Some of the greatest scientists who have ever lived, brilliant men of literature and so on. He said, we have contributed something, and then out it came. He said, some of the great religions of the world have their origins with us. And this was the kind of argument he was using to the Allies to get them to hurry up, that they at least owed the Jewish people that, to preserve them as an entity before they were wiped out. Well, is that not exactly what Paul argues in this amazing 11th chapter? Right down from those verses, further up, he is saying, as I said last week, don't you Gentiles ever get uppish because you have the Christian message? There are more people have believed in the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob in the world in the 20th century than there are Jews that believe in him. The gospel has actually brought millions of people to worship the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that is what Paul is arguing here. And he says in that amazing verse, notice that amazing verse, boast not against the branches. Verse 18, for context of chapter 11. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, your root comes from the Jewish people as a Christian church, and you've got to remember that. You are not the root, they are the root, so don't get proud. And if they have disbelieved, and of course as Paul, I mean they were beating them up, the Jews at this time, and they were leaving them for half dead and causing riots, they hated this Christian gospel, and this puppet they thought from Nazareth who claimed to be the Messiah. Some of them thought he was mad. But the whole argument of this passage is not saying that it was just the Jewish people who were the Christ killers. That is the lie that the Germans wrote upon the top of to bring the Holocaust. That the Jewish people were the ones who were responsible for killing Christ. The Bible does not say that essentially. The Bible says that it was my sin as well as their sin that brought that lovely Messiah from heaven to be wounded, as Isaiah said, for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So if any Jewish person says to you, you say that we are the Christ killers, if you are a believer, gently and very kindly and sensitively remind that Jewish person that it was your sin that put them there too. There's no question. Christ Jesus, says Paul to Timothy, came into the world to save sinners. So that we cannot just single out the Jewish nation and say, you're the ones that did it, therefore you're to be cut off, and so on. Paul says, never do that. And if only the Christians of Europe, especially in the 16th century, where the root of this thing, anti-Semitism, really got going, in a very real way, if only they had read this passage carefully. And of course, many of these things may not have happened. That amazing phrase of verse number 28 of this verse, of this chapter, is showing that the enmity shown to the gospel by Jews have given Gentiles their great opportunity. But remember that although we now have a great opportunity, and that many do not amongst the Jewish people believe the gospel, there will come a day when they will. And we went into all that last week, and we're not going into it again. So all Israel shall be saved. It doesn't mean every man child. It means as a nation. In the context. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I will take away their sins. And Zechariah says that one day they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and with great mourning they shall mourn that he had been crucified. Now it will come, but here in this verse 28, he's saying, now, okay, many of them are the enemies of the gospel. I visited a Christian church in Jerusalem. I said, do you hold gospel meetings here in Jerusalem, open-air meetings? Do you evangelize? No, we couldn't do that. The Jews would really give us a rough time. We're not, they really would. Not all Jewish people are like this by any means. But you will find it very difficult to witness in Israel of the Christian gospel with freedom, like in the same way as we would here. I know of even Christian communities there who meet for Bible study, and zealots will come in and scatter their Bibles and scatter their hymn books and put their names and addresses on posters, on walls, and so on and so forth. Not all of them, but some of them. There is still that enmity in many hearts against the preaching of the gospel. They just will not have the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. They just can't read it. They can't see it. They won't have it. And many are the enemies of the gospel, says Paul. And nobody knew it more than he did, because they give him such a rough time. He says, okay, he said when he was staying with Aquila and Priscilla, the tent makers in Corinth, okay, if you won't listen to me, then I will go to the Gentiles who will. And that's exactly what happened. And the gospel came across Europe, and millions believed it. As concerning the gospel, verse 28, they are the enemies for your sakes. You know what? God has overruled it. It's worked out for your benefit. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts, verse 29, and calling of God are without repentance. You remember that God has chosen them, and that God is not finished with them, and that God has a great future for them, even though they may oppose your Christ. This is what Paul is teaching. When God gifts people and when God calls people, then of course he doesn't change his mind. Even when people are disobedient, even when a recipient of a gift of God is disobedient to God, that doesn't mean that God will remove his or her gifts. Or that if these gifts are committed to them when they are disobedient, that stops God loving them. You say, what do you mean? Well, take the Apostle Peter, for example. He was gifted, wasn't he? He was a very gifted writer, I'll tell you. Read his two letters. Was he a great leader? He certainly was a mighty Christian leader. Was he always obedient? He certainly wasn't. He once stood in front of a teenage girl in front of a fire one night with a lot of soldiers around him and said, I don't even know Christ. And not only did he say, I don't know Christ, he cursed and swore to back at home with foul fisherman's oaths. Now, God had gifted that man, and that man was a believer. But at that particular moment, he was ashamed of his identification with Jesus of Nazareth. And he was frightened and afraid. And he lied. He was trying to convince everybody he wasn't a Christian. But like Shakespeare said, methinks he did protest too much. We know very well that he loved the Lord, but he let the Lord down. And denied him three times. But always remember that when the cock crew, and Christ said the cock would crow, when he had denied him, the cock crew, it didn't mean that he was finished. What does a cockerel know about theology? Nothing. The only thing a cockerel knows is that when it's dawn and it starts to crow, everybody in the farmyard or district knows that the dawn is coming. So that the cockerel is the one who heralds the dawn. And when Peter had let his Lord down, it says, then he remembered the Lord's word. The Lord had said, Peter, I'll pray for you whenever you deny me. And the Bible says he went away out and he wept bitterly. In other words, Christ's prayers had brought him through that temptation, and Peter was a believer, and the cockerel told him, it's not over with you, Peter, because you've denied me. There's a future for you. Here's the dawn, Phil. It's a new day for you. The Lord turned and looked on Peter and didn't give him a lot of theology. He loved him. And it may be there is a Christian listening to me tonight, and God has highly gifted you in some area, but that recently in your life you've been really disobeying the Lord. And you've been doing things that you shouldn't be doing. Now, whenever you disobey the Lord and you make mistakes and even sin, does that mean God strips you of all your gifts and will never use you again? Well, of course not. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Whether you repent or whether you don't, you'll still be gifted. God doesn't take gifts away. But of course, effectively using them is a different matter. If you go on without repentance, disobeying your Lord, then he will bring things into your life to chastise you. Paul says that very clearly in his teaching, and the word says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, to bring you back into line. But please remember that mighty little verse, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God called that nation of Israel, and he didn't change his mind. And even though now they despised his lovely son, and even though now they hated the very sight of the Apostle Paul and the Christian preachers, Paul himself, having been a great Jewish zealot himself and persecuting the Christians, became a Christian. But now that they were opposing him, it didn't mean that God said, right, I'm going to wipe you lot out. I have no time for you. There's no future for you. When God called him, he called him, and he didn't repent of it any more than he repents of calling you and saving you and gifting you. It's a great verse of comfort that God is incapable of revoking his word. That's a great principle with God. So that the future restoration of Israel in verse 28 is in harmony with God's plan. God used the fact that they opposed it to bring the gospel to us. But it's also in harmony with God's great principles, particularly the principle that when he gifts someone or calls someone, he doesn't repent of it. And then it is in harmony with the great providence of God, verse 30 to verse 31. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through their mercy they may obtain mercy. Verse 30 to 31 explains how the principle of God not revoking his word works. All that providential dealing with the Jews and Gentiles is summed up in a series of comparisons and contrasts. One was disobedient and received mercy, and then the other received mercy, and the disobedient ones, through their mercy, were to receive mercy. And the preaching of the Gentiles can reach the Jew today, and so on. It's all interrelated. It explains how the principle works. It's in harmony with God's providence. And then notice verse number 32. It's in harmony, very clearly, with God's purpose. Notice that that was the verse that we looked at last week as the whole argument of this mighty chapter. God was trying to show the Jewish people that they had disbelieved God just as much as Gentile people had. They needed to be saved just the same way as we do. He has concluded them all in unbelief that he may have mercy upon all. And we showed very clearly last week how that even religious people, they say, I don't need to be saved. I don't need to be born again. I don't need to repent personally of my sin and trust Christ as personal Savior. I don't need to do that. I'm a religious person. And we showed from the Word of God how that all that cover, even in the history of Israel, didn't work either, any more than it works today. They need to be saved, and so do we. And this contrast of disobedience and mercy is how God's providence worked to the purpose of showing folk that they needed to be saved so that he might have mercy upon all of us. What a God! Now, it's a very difficult argument, and it's a very deep, deep problem. But suddenly Paul comes rooting out of his corner after having argued one of the most difficult problems, the whole Judeo-Christianity argument. He suddenly comes out of it and says, you know, isn't it fantastic how God, down through the ages, has been working with both to draw them to himself. And that in fact Jew and Gentile can meet at the cross of Calvary. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And whatever your background, or wherever you're from, that Christ died upon that cross and cried, it is finished, and rose again, and through his cross work, the word goes out across the whole world. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the wisdom of God down through all of those centuries. And even now, and you've got to understand that some of you folk tonight here were alive whenever the Holocaust was happening. We're not aware of it. You were alive and well. Many of you were young people in those days, and you were totally blind to what was happening, even in your own generation. It has happened within the generation of people who are here tonight. And yet, look at the providence of God. Were they wiped out? It looked like it, but they weren't.
They're still there. And went back to their land and got their nation against the will of many, many people who today, millions of them, would do their best to wipe Israel out as a nation, even having terra firma, even having ground. But there it is. Absolutely incredible how that God's harmony of purpose has moved right through. And of course, I often think when he bursts out into this doxology from verse 33 to verse 36, he just finds it very difficult to find words to describe the amazing kindness and goodness of God to both Jew and Gentile, despite the disobedience that we have had and that they have had. I like that little note in your note sheet there. Frederick the Great once asked his chaplain to give him in a sentence the strongest evidence for Christianity. And the chaplain replied, "The Jew, sir." And that is absolutely right. The very existence of the Jewish people today. It's a wonderful story. So let me sum up very quickly then this passage. The fall of the Jews was overruled to bring mercy to the Gentiles. The salvation of the Gentiles was intended to stir the Jews to acceptance of Christ. And the salvation of the Jews is to issue in still greater blessing to the whole human race in a coming day. And there is a very glorious future that will dawn on the world by the mercy of God. So here, in these verses, it's not a dull, dry, irrelevant passage. Here in these verses, you can enter into the very heart of God's purpose for the entire world and for the future of the world, despite all the sad things that are happening. So Paul bursts out into this apostolic doxology. And he says to these people, he says to these Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the depths of God's wealth. Who could ever imagine how rich God is? God has endless resources, superabundant resources. And this is why we are always being surprised by God. God can surprise you. He is forever enriching us in ways that we never even anticipated or couldn't anticipate. Oh, the depth of His riches, His wealth, His unsearchable judgments, His ways past finding out. How glad I am tonight you can't put God in a test tube or a mathematical formula or a systematic theology even. Here is a God who cannot be tied even to man's ideas of Him. Here is a God who is unsearchable in His judgments and in His ways past finding out. The most brilliant brains in the world cannot even begin to work out what He will do." Now, Paul asked three fabulous questions in this wee section. Verse 34, he says, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Then the second question, "Who has been His counselor?" And then verse 35, "Who hath given first to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again?" Our glorious God, the depths of His wealth, verse 33, the depths of His knowledge, verse 34, and the depths of His initiative. You see, when you think of it, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever anticipated what God is going to do? Have you? Have you ever been able to figure out how God's going to get you out of the situation you're in at the moment? You say, "Well, I don't know, but I would have a good try to suggest to Him how I think He should work it out. That fellow would give Mary up and I could marry her. Lord, take him out of the road. Don't kill him, you know." We had a fellow giving his testimony here one evening, and he was going with a girl who wasn't a Christian, and he said, you know, he said when I became a Christian and she wasn't, I knew I'd have to get rid of her, and we thought there was going to be a murder in the land. No. You know what I mean? I know a whole lot of you are in very tight situations at the moment, very difficult personal relationships, very difficult in your business or whatever. And you say, "How am I going to get out of it?" And you have a whole lot of ideas sitting here tonight of what may happen in the next night or two or week to get you out of where you are and the corner you're in.
But my friend, there is always a little twist to it that you could never have guessed. You remember they came to the Lord Jesus and they said, Do you think we should pay taxes to Caesar? Well, if he said no, the Romans would get him. And if he said yes, the Jews would be mad because they hated paying taxes. He couldn't win. How did he get through that? He said, show me a coin. Yeah, whose picture is that? Oh, that's Caesar's picture. All right. What Caesar has put an image on, you give to Caesar. You pay your taxes. He put his image on that, you pay that to him. But what God has put his image on, you give that to him. And what has God put his image on? God has put his image on us. We are created in the image of God. And this is what they owed God. They owed God themselves, and we're going to see that in a moment or two. And you can see the Pharisees standing there with their mouths open. They couldn't handle it. How do you answer that? They couldn't. They were devastated. They couldn't anticipate what he was going to say. You remember the dear woman caught in adultery? I often think of it. The Bible says caught in the very act. Dragged. Dragged from that situation to the very feet of Christ. And they throw her down on the ground and herself, these self-righteous accusers, they want to put her to death. The law says, put her to death. And Jesus, he leans down and he stoops on the ground. Does he speak against the law of the Jews or what does he do? I can see him. I can see him, the maker of heaven and earth. And I'm not trying to act or be melodramatic, but I can see him with the finger that created the stars, if you like, writing in the dust. I'm not saying a word. I wonder, did he doodle? Wonder, did he write her sin on the ground? My father thought that's what he did. I don't know. That sin always leaves a mark. All sorts of ideas. You know, he just wrote on the ground. What did he write on the ground? He just wrote on the ground. Maybe like a little child would. Or like you would when you're on the telephone. Very human situation, isn't it? Just writing on the ground. And you'll see all these great theologians. You know, what about the law? What about the law? What are we going to do with this woman? He said, nothing. He says nothing. Just writes on the ground. What sort of man is this? Doodling on the ground. Is he stupid? And that's one who claims to be God. And then out it came. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Or cast the first stone. And suddenly, those fellows began to think of places they ought to be. They suddenly thought, well, we should be, well, I have to go now. Well, they weren't going a minute ago, as they thought they had him. But suddenly now they had all sorts of diary engagements, if you like. They're all away, from the oldest to the youngest. Christ is left alone with a woman. Wonderful. And Christ forgives her and cleanses her and sends her on her way. How would you have handled that? Any of those seemingly great men who seem to know the law, could they have ever anticipated how Christ would have reacted? No way. Who, says Paul, has known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who's come alongside and said, Lord, I'd like to give you a wee word of advice. I've heard men almost attempt to give God advice in prayer. Maybe I've done a bit of it myself. And being very helpful. Just giving the Lord a wee hand to try and work out how things are going to work out. But the Lord knows things that you don't know, and he's working out things that you never saw and that you never can see. And God's final outworking will be right. And if you go on the way you're going, disobeying him, you could end up being desperately wrong. See, it's a fantastic little question. You know, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? I mean, it is a great joy in these meetings to counsel many people. It's a great privilege. And to talk to people, and to try and help them. But who has ever counseled God? Nobody. Because he is the initiator of everything. That is exactly where Paul begins to bend your mind. Nobody has ever suggested to him anything that... they thought he could do that he hadn't thought of first or would have done had it been needed to have been done. Oh, the depths of God's initiative. Who has put God in his debt? Is there anybody from Gorbachev to Reagan, from Margaret Thatcher to you name it? Writers, directors, playwrights, academics, scientists. Look at them. Is there any one of them to whom God is in debt? No. God is the initiator. And Paul reminds us that everything we are and everything we have comes from God. He gives to us. We don't give to him. Verse 35, who hath given, first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Tell me, did you suggest to God that it would be a good idea to send his son to the little cradle, the little manger in Bethlehem? Did you suggest it would be a good idea if he did that and that his son would wend his way to the hill of Calvary and die for the sins of mankind in the view and of me? Did you suggest that? Did you suggest that one day the people of God should administrate the coming kingdom with the Lord? As they will do, for we shall reign with him, the Bible says. Notice Paul says earlier in Romans, we shall judge angels. Explain that. It's there. You can't cut it out of the Bible. It's not fanciful. If this is an intelligent kingdom and it's filled with a mark of the fall, what will it be like in the new heaven and the new earth and in the coming day and heaven itself when there will be just as intelligent a kingdom to administer it? Did we suggest to the Lord that we should share it with him? Or that there would be a future for the Jewish people? No. Here is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. For of him, verse 36, and through him, and to him are all things. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. So folks, I'm afraid you and I just have to keep our mouths shut and stand with our heads bowed and worship. We ain't got nothing to say. No matter how brilliant you may think you are, or could be, I don't know who's listening to me. My friend, your mouth has stopped. Here is the initiator of everything. As far as life itself is concerned, from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He is the sustainer of everything, and everything depends on him. Professor C.S. Lewis put it very well. To argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible for you to argue at all. God is the reason why all things exist. You say, well, where do you go from there? Follow that. Well, yes, follow that. There we have gone in these last 3 months through three of the most difficult chapters in the Bible, some of the tightest argument that you could possibly find in the Bible, with absolute incredible breadth on the canvas of all that God is doing and has done and yet will do. What relevance has that got to you and I in Belfast in 1987? What relevance has it got to my little family and to you, and where you are at university, college, hospital, in your office, in the, I don't know, wherever. You watching at home, wherever you are. What relevance has it to you? Especially if you are a believer and you know Christ. God is the initiator. God is the one who is the origin. God is of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, what relevance has it? Well, suddenly, Paul starts to talk about Christian ethics. Huh? Christian ethics. You know about Christian ethics. How you live and how you behave. Moral decisions. What's right and what's wrong. You say, well, is it not a long way from this amazing God and all his greatness to ethics? Well, no, not at all. Is it just that Christian ethics are reasonable That's why we should do them. We shouldn't lie. We shouldn't steal. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. We should love our enemy. We should, etc. That you do all that just because it's a kind of reasonable thing to do. And that Christian ethics are just reasonable. Ethics are reasonable. No. That's not what this says. I want to make a stand here tonight for a great truth. That Christian ethics are not based just upon reason. But according to the great apostle, they all stem from what happened at Calvary. Okay, what do you mean? I beseech you, verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, brethren, by the what? The mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What does that mean? Well, we have a little chorus we sing sometimes called "Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found victory," or whatever it was, at Calvary. Mercy there was great. Well, was there ever greater mercy shown? When God allowed his Son to fall into, as it was at the final Gentile hands that nailed him to the cross and crucified him. That was great mercy. And Paul is saying, your redemption is based upon a great price. God showed mercy and sent the Lamb of God to die for you. Right? Right. So on the basis of the mercy of God to you, I want you to yield your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now notice that God is not interested in us going out and sticking knives in ourselves and giving our bodies to him as a human sacrifice. He's not interested in suicidal things like that. Now don't misunderstand me. If there's a suicide here tonight or thinking of suicide, my friend, I'd love to talk to you. And often they come here. And if you're thinking of taking your life, don't. And Christ can give you hope and great power to overcome problems and can give you a purpose for living. God showed mercy and sent the Lamb of God to die for you. Right? Right. So on the basis of the mercy of God to you, I want you to yield your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now notice that God is not interested in us going out and sticking knives in ourselves and giving our bodies to him as a human sacrifice. He's not interested in suicidal things like that. Now don't misunderstand me. If there's a suicide here tonight or thinking of suicide, my friend, I'd love to talk to you. And often they come here. And if you're thinking of taking your life, don't. And Christ can give you hope and great power to overcome problems and can give you a purpose for living. But he's not talking about sacrifices of people killing themselves. As that terrible situation happened in Guyana just a few years ago, where a whole lot of people were fooled by a preacher and took their own lives, dozens of them. No, he wants Christians to offer their bodies as a what? A living sacrifice. You say, well, okay, how do you devote your body to the Lord? How do you devote your body to the Lord? How is it done? Now understand the logic. Because your personal redemption cost God the cross, you don't just owe God something. You owe God everything. You'd be in hellfire itself if it wasn't for his love. You'd perish if it wasn't for his kindness. None of us would be able to stand, not for a second. So it cost God the cross, and because it cost God the cross, we owe him everything, not just a little. So I beseech you, says Paul, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's reasonable. Because you owe him everything. That's quite reasonable. He says, all right. How can I devote my body to the Lord? Well, there's only one way you can devote your body to the Lord. That is, according to verse 2, renew your mind. Renew your mind. If you, as a young person or older person, soak your mind with the world, don't be surprised as a Christian if your standards become the world's standards. If you become a carnal Christian, which is very easy to become, and not a spiritual one, you become a carnal Christian whenever your mind begins to think like the age you are in. And any man who marries himself to the spirit of an age will soon become a widower. Christ said, you're salt and rotten meat, you're light in a dark society, so you're to be different, and vive la différence. Now, how can I put it to you? Okay. Let's take television. If you sit soaking yourself with television, all of it, or even some of it at times, which is dangerous, not all of it is dangerous. Postman Pat could hardly lead you astray. Let's be reasonable. But if you were to sit down and take, for example, one of the top shows in Western Europe at the moment, Moonlighting, Maddie and David. So you all laugh, you've been watching, yeah? Gotcha. You say, well, you must have known of them too. Well, you take that program. It received last year 10 Emmy awards, or 10 Emmy nominations. And it's rated as one of the top TV shows. Top 10, I think it's in. Okay. I don't watch it for a reason. A very clear reason. And I reckon many of you have seen that too. The reason why you wouldn't want to spend a lot of time with it. Why? It's ingenious script writing. It's very funny. But what is it doing? It is trying to harmonize two contradictory values. Hedonism and decency. I am told by a professor's report on it that it is really an epitome of the golden age of the yuppie. Too right. Too right. And Christians get dazzled by the program's entertaining qualities, and they don't realize that there's a downright wicked message invading their minds as they are watching. And what is the message? The message is, don't take life too seriously. Enjoy it. Moral codes are restrictive. Seek pleasure as long as you leaven self-indulgence with moderation and good taste. It presents the fact that a modern sense of decency requires you only to accept, and these programs have done this explicitly, that it only requires you to accept the possibility that there is a God. It never requires you to accept true holiness and sex within marriage and not out of it. And of course, there is a program put across in a very sophisticated way that has a downright wicked message in it. Oh yeah, be decent in certain things. But straight moral codes are too restrictive. You don't want to become a cold fish now, or too narrow. So what happens? You soak yourself with such yuppie, I was going to say yucky, theology of the world. And what will happen to you? You know what will happen to you. I don't need to tell you. You will get into promiscuity, and it will bring you incredible problems that you never yet dreamt of. I'm always saying sex was not invented in Hollywood. God invented it. And people sometimes look at me. But he did. It is a wonderful thing. It is a beautiful thing. But he draws lines around it so that it can be preserved as a wonderful thing. Not as something that is tacky and something that is such a horrible subject almost to mention among Christians. Within marriage, God has given it very high priority. Read the New Testament and you'll find that. But you see, you soak yourself with a morality of soap operas and so on that are coming out of Hollywood and coming out of Manchester and so on, and you soak yourself with that day after day after day, and what will happen? Before long, the message will become part of you. And this verse is cutting at the very root of this. If you want to devote your body to the Lord, then renew your mind. And if you're going to renew your mind, watch what you watch. And watch what you read. Watch what you are feeding your mind with. Because what you are, your body does. I mean, I say this sometimes, and people don't always find it very easy to understand. It's not what you think you are, it's what you think you are. And that's true. It's not just your own opinion of yourself. It's what you are in your mind is what becomes part of your character. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So this verse is very powerful. What God counts reasonable, the world does not count reasonable. And the mind is where the battle is. The mind is the secret. In particular, in this passage, in dealing with this problem. And the please myselfism of the present world is not the Christian standard. And young people, God knows just as many older people. A lot of them are bored with church services. And why are they bored with church services? Because they're not entertaining enough. They want more entertainment. Honest. They want to be entertained. They say, they want to be bored. And why do they not want to be bored? Because they couldn't sit down for an hour to even think. Why? Because if it bores you on channel one, you can go to channel two. And if it bores you on that line, then you can go to another one. And another one, and another one. And now, as satellites bring them in, we're going to have 30 little buttons to touch. We're going to be dizzy. So you're never going to be allowed to be bored. And if you don't like this, and it doesn't hold you for even 30 seconds, you switch to another, and don't like that, and you're going to be going round and round and round and round all night. I mean, it's true. And what happens? It begins to soak into the church. And the church says, oh, I'm saved and on my way to heaven. And my sins are forgiven, and that's all there is to it. And I have told you, the Bible says you are to add to your faith knowledge. And how can you add to your faith knowledge if you don't study the Bible? And why is it that so many pastors and preachers and evangelists and ministers and so forth, they are finding it very, very difficult in these days to hold people to the Bible? They say that's not what they want. Well, I'm not here to give you what you want. I'm here to give you what you need. And what you need is spiritual food to feed your soul and feed your mind and feed your life. As the flood tide of pornography and evil and blasphemy is absolutely sweeping the nation. Don't feed your mind on those things. See, it's awful difficult when it's all around me. That's true. That's where the battle is. The battle is in the mind.
Be not conformed to this world, verse 2, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good. Don't you want what God thinks is good? Don't you want what God thinks is acceptable? Don't you want what God thinks is perfect? I do. And if you have what God thinks is good and acceptable and perfect, you will have His will, and you'll have joy in the midst of your sorrow, and power in the midst of pressure. It's a powerful text. God's way of thinking is lovely, isn't it? Of course God's way of thinking is lovely. But you know, there are some Christians in this country, they would die for the Bible. They'd die for it. They'd go out and fight for it and shoot people over it. You say, would they? Not half they wouldn't. They would die for the Bible. Do they ever read it? No. They don't even read it. And they die at the stick. It's the truth. It's the truth. We'd die for it. They say, we die for it. We die for the truth. Do you ever find them reading it? Where are they tonight? There are more young people here than there are older people. Isn't it incredible? People who say they love the word, love it, then no more love it than that pole there. They're watching David and Maddie. Well, maybe it's not on tonight, but you'd be amazed at what they're at. And they can sit and watch that for hours, and God help me if I preach for an hour and a half. Oh my, that's far too long. I couldn't sit through that. Oh, I couldn't stand that. Far too, that boy Bingham, far too long. But they can watch Dallas and Dysentery and Moonlighting for hours and never think two hoots of it and give you your supper. Well, keep quiet, keep quiet. Give me some of that Vita. I'm telling you, it's true. And we laugh. And sometimes I have to laugh at people saying, well, it's very long, it's very long. I say, well, how long did you watch TV last night? Oh, well, always like the news. Oh, the news is a great answer, isn't it? And they can sit and they can watch television programs that are filthy, and then if some minister comes on and they say, oh, he's not an evangelical, he's hopeless, switch him off. After they've been watching Moonlighting half the night. But if some guy comes on and he just doesn't use the words that they think he should use, then switch him off. He's not sound, that man. We wouldn't have him in our church. It's incredible. It's all in the mind. And we've got to get this right. And we've got to get the balance in. God's way of thinking is lovely. You know, the world wouldn't even enjoy heaven if it could even get in, and it won't, if they know not Christ and have not a bed as light. They wouldn't enjoy it if they got there. And God knows, I sometimes wonder how professing Christians think they are ever going to be interested in heaven if they're not even interested in the book of God now. And it is incredible, as I go around the country preaching, they're all tied to watches. You'd think there was a fire on. Oh, we'd love to worship you, Lord, and be lost in wonder, love, and praise, but we've got to go for supper. Oh, let us be lost in wonder, love, and praise, but the roast cooking. Ah, beans on the roast. If God is speaking, we could have a revival if we would stop for a few minutes and think about it. And the hours that we are giving to the secular society around us is pathetic in comparison to the hours we're giving to this marvelous word, which is like a lovely, fresh, flowing river through all the mud and slime and dirt around us. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to be real. I'm trying to get in there where you tick and where I tick. How on earth can we profess to know Christ? I want to spend eternity in heaven. If we're not interested in the word now. Look at this passage and understand it well. Christ descended into this world in order to die for us. And we trusted him as Savior. We were converted and forgiven. We're not our own. We're bought with the price. We don't owe him something. We owe him everything because he redeemed us. Now, says Paul, because he did that, it is only reasonable that you present your body to serve him in this life. Every breath, every thought, everything you have, to God's glory. And you can push your pen in the office to God's glory. You can wash dishes to God's glory.
You can raise a family to God's glory. You can be kind to people to God's glory. You can serve in the community to God's glory. You can do millions of things to God's glory. Even the pots and the pans in the tabernacle in the Old Testament were holy to the Lord. Ah, but therein lies a story. Do you remember that whenever the lamb was taken in Exodus 12, you remember that? And the blood was taken and put on the two side posts. Do you remember that? And then they were to eat the lamb. Now, still worshipped on Passover Day, 14th of April, is it, every year by the Jews around the world, the Passover feast. Do you remember that? The lamb redeemed the firstborn of the children of Israel, in particular. You remember that? God said he would take away the firstborn of the Egyptians. But if the Israelites would put the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the two side posts, then of course their firstborn would be redeemed. And they too in one sense. But particularly their firstborn would not die. And I believe that if those Israelites had said, "Ah, I don't care about what God says," and hadn't put the blood on the side post, they'd have lost their firstborn too. Now, did you ever notice the fine detail of the Bible? What happened to those firstborn? Okay, Exodus chapter 12. For a start. Now, we're not going to read a lot, but I'm going to flick through something. Now, keep your mind really concentrating here, because this is beautiful. Not what I'm going to say is beautiful, but the word is beautiful. Exodus 12. Now here you are in Exodus 12, right? And down to verse 10, you have all the preparation for the Passover lamb. Okay? Good. Now, what were they to do first after they had eaten this Passover lamb? What were they to do? Do you know what they did after that? Well, notice it says in verse number 15, verse 14, "This day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an ordinance forever." Okay, you've eaten the lamb. Now, I want you to do something for a week. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall you put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Notice verse 19, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. Ye shall eat unleavened bread. The feast of unleavened bread. You say, what does that mean? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and I'll show you what it means. I don't want you to think that this is some denominational think-up by some person or other that I'm trying to put across. Listen to the precious word of God. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Now, here in this passage, a man in this church had been guilty of incest. And Paul is saying, you cannot allow that man to continue breaking bread with you and having fellowship in your church. You've got to put him out. You've got to discipline. You can't do what you like in the Christian church. In verse 1, you'll get that. Not allowed to have his fellow's wife. Verse 1. And your pride, and you haven't mourned, verse 2, that he hath done this deed might be taken away from you. For I, absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this thing. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, you can be put out of fellowship in a church, you know. Discipline's very important. There's scripture for it. But they were glorying in this fact. Your glorying is not good, says Paul. Do you not know, verse 6, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Ooh, notice that. Notice that. There is Christ, your Passover lamb. There is Romans chapter 12. Christ is your Passover. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, Christ is your Passover lamb. Yes, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, we've got a feast to keep. As the Jews had a feast of unleavened bread, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I wrote unto you not to company with fornicators. Not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or reeler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. So this man is to be very severely disciplined for what he is doing in the church. And if you don't have discipline in your local church, and you can do what you like, and sleep with who you like, and go where you like, then that leaven that will come in is going to spoil that bread. So what does it stand for? It's as plain as can be, friend. It's as plain as sliced bread itself. That holiness is vital in a Christian's life. So do you now see why Paul said, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, the Passover lamb, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What's the word? Holy. The very first thing the Israelites did was eat unleavened bread, which was a lesson, a moral lesson, that they had to be holy now that they were redeemed. They couldn't live as they liked. And so now that you have become a Christian and Christ, your Passover lamb, has been crucified for you, your first duty is to live a holy life. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy. So that wee word holy just doesn't come in there because Paul thought it up. He is showing Old Testament truth coming out in the new. It's not just all there is a lot of old lists of laws and rules for the Israelites that has no relevance. It had a powerful moral lesson. If you have unholiness in your life and you're continuing with it, you can wreck the Christian church you're in and you can spoil the work of the Lord. Lead a holy life. Powerful, isn't it? Has to do with holiness. Now, I hope you're getting it. Mercies of God equals Calvary. Now take something. If I were to take something of yours tonight, if I were to take your handbag or take your Porsche before you went home, or your bike or whatever, and I were to pinch it and take it, as we say, what would you call me? Say, Bingham's a thief. I want to hear that preacher. He's a thief. He took something that isn't his own. Now, what do you think God calls you whenever you take something that belongs to him and use it for yourself? You say, well, what belongs to him? Your body belongs to him. And if you steal it for self-indulgence and immorality and sin, you're stealing. You're stealing from God. He bought you, Christian. He gave his precious son at Calvary to die for you. And it is your reasonable service to return that to him. As a what? As a living sacrifice. Oh, and that brings me to the most fascinating bit. Exodus 13 and 1. Notice this very quickly. Exodus 13 and 1. This is the process. The Passover lamb, the feast of unleavened bread. And here it comes. Now, if any of you have to go, just go. I don't mind. 13 and 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. It's mine. Every animal opens the womb, and the firstborn coming from a donkey or the firstborn coming from cattle, it's mine. It's for my service. And all your firstborn males are mine. Now notice verse number 11. It says, now, all those children, you see, that were saved by the Passover lamb in Egypt, they're coming out through the wilderness now. God says, now, when you get to the land of Canaan, Thou shalt, verse 12, set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, and the male shall be the Lord's. Every firstling of an ass shalt thou redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. In other words, when you get to Canaan, all those children that I have taken for my own service, you can buy them back out of service. You remember a lady called Hannah? She had a wee boy, but she didn't buy him back. She gave him to the temple service. All the firstborn were for the service of God. Full-time work for God. No question about it. They were the Lord's. Says so. But when you get to Canaan, if you want to buy them back, you can buy them back. And you remember when the wee boy, the Lord Jesus, went up to the temple and so on, that Mary never bought him back. Because she knew what he was about. She could have bought him out of God's full-time service in that sense, to do other work other than immediately serving in the temple. He says, fantastic. Oh. What God redeems belongs to him. It's his. And all those wee boys were saved. They would all have died if it hadn't been for the lamb that was shed. And you, as believers, would have perished if it hadn't been for the death of Christ. So you don't argue about it. It cost him everything, his darling son, that you might be his. So don't stand and say, well, I'd like a car for myself, Lord. I'd like a house for myself. I'd like a wee holiday on my own away from Christians, so out of your will or whatever. I'd like to do a little sideline here and this and that and the other that's against your word. How dare you even suggest such a thing? How dare I ever think such a thing? Yet I do. I do. Why? Because I'm not aware of the price by which I've been bought. Isn't it incredible? What a story. If you're redeemed, you're redeemed with a price. Ah, but go over to the book of Numbers. Something happened in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 3 and verse 12, something happened. Numbers 3 and 12. Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. This is Numbers 3 and 12, now 13. All the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. You know what God decided to do halfway across the wilderness? He says, I tell you what you do. He says, I want you to take the tribe of Levi, and I want all the Levites to work in my tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle was set up. We did that for months with Professor Gooding's model. Now all the Levites are to serve me in the tabernacle. They're to lift it and carry it and work in it and so on. They're to work for me. They're not priests, but they are to do the work in the tabernacle. Well, this was something else. They were substituted, so all those male children could now pull out of tabernacle service. Ah, but do you know something, folks? If you read on down through this passage between verse 40 to verse 47, there were 22,273 Levites to substitute for the firstborn males that came out of Egypt. And there were 273 left. There weren't enough Levites to substitute for all those firstborn males. So what does God say? What does God say? This is the important thing. Of 273 left over, was that okay? You didn't have any price to pay for them? Not at all. Notice. Thou shalt, verse 47 of Numbers 3, take 5 shekels apiece by the pole, and after the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them. And thou shalt give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons. Now when a Jewish man was 30 years of age and his name went on the census list, he had to pay half a shekel. Kind of tax money. Do you know that those 273 children who were left out, who were now grown men, or coming grown men, as they moved across the wilderness, it cost you 10 times as much to buy them back out of service. You say, what's all that detail for? Because when God says something's mine, then it's his, and a price has to be paid. So now the Levites are given this fantastic job of serving in the tabernacle, but they are now looked upon as gods because they substituted for the firstborn that were bought at the price of the lamb. And the altar was set up. Remember the burnt offerings, the great altar outside there in the court, and the people offering sacrifices to God, and the Levites busy. Wonderful. And in Numbers, we read again. We haven't time to go into it all now because there are many chapters and dozens of verses, maybe 90 verses. You study it in yourself. I put it in your notes. Do you know what happened? When they got this altar set up, God asked all the great princes of Egypt to come along, and they were to bring offerings to the Lord. You'll get that all in Numbers 7. Right through Numbers 7. You have all these great princes coming to the altar, giving great offerings to the Lord. All sorts of things. It's all listed in Numbers 7. Dozens and dozens of things that were brought as an offering to this altar. What does that mean? Well, that means very simply, they were to show God what they thought of this altar. But then, after they had brought all their gifts to the altar, in Numbers 8 and verse number 5, the Lord says to Moses, I want you in verse 6, Numbers 8 and 6, take the Levites from among the children of Israel, cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them, let them shave all their flesh, wash all their clothes, make themselves clean, then they're to bring this offering. And verse 9 of Numbers 8, bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together, bring the Levites before the Lord, children of Israel put their hands on them. Verse 11, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, and they shall execute the service of the Lord. What's that? When you brought all your altars, brought all your gifts to the altar, these Levites are now to be offered to me as a living sacrifice. It's all in there. So that was fine. That was fine. That was great. They served away. Until one day, a character called Korah decided he thought this boy Moses was a bit narrow-minded. And he rebelled. And he came up before Moses one day and he says, really, who do you think you are, Moses? Everybody in this camp is holy. Everybody in this camp belongs to the Lord and so on and so forth. And you're lording over us. And he rebelled against this law of God. And he got a whole lot of other people with him. We think you're being far too narrow about this business of living sacrifices and Levites to be given to this particular work. This is all far too narrow and legalistic. You're proud. You and Aaron. Aaron was the high priest, of course. They wanted even more than what they'd got. These Levites. So Moses, to put it very simply, called them together the next day and he said, I want you to bring your censers with you. Now, censers were like frying pans in which they burned incense. Bring your censers. You men who have rebelled, and I want you to stand here before this tent. And they brought their censers and they stood there. And they said, God will show us whether or not I'm right or wrong in giving you these laws. About you Levites are to be a living sacrifice because you're substituted for the firstborn. You belong particularly to the service of the Lord because you were bought with a price. Stand there. And they stood there. And friend, you might think it's a great fairy tale, but I don't. The Bible says the ground opened and swallowed them alive. And the children of Israel, they rebelled and they said, look what you've done, Moses. You've killed the Lord's people. Moses said, be careful what you're saying. Be careful what you're saying. And before he had hardly got the words out, God sent a plague to rage through the children of Israel and thousands of them were taken away. Now said God to Moses, Moses, you see those frying pans there with incense on them? Those kind of frying pan saucepan type things. I want you to get them. That is, those men who are dead, I want you to get into that hole and pick up their censers. And they picked up the censers that they had been holding. Now, says God, it's all there clearly in Numbers 16. 50 verses of it. I want you to take it, and I want you to hammer out the censers. And I want you to nail their censers to the altar, so that everybody coming to worship will see it nailed there. To remind them through all the generations that when I say something is mine, I mean it is mine. And if they rebel, they're in trouble. Do you get the picture? And you stand or sit here tonight in this meeting, and you're the Lord's. And you equivocate about whether or not you should serve Him. And you argue with God about whether or not He should have everything. Be careful, friend. Just have a look at that burnished metal on that altar of what happened to those who thought they could do what they like. Because if God swallowed up every one of us and took us away to be with Himself, who rebelled against His demand, there wouldn't be any of us here tonight. It is a very serious thing to be a Christian. Therefore, is it any wonder Paul says, listen, all you Christians, I'm beseeching you by the mercies of God to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice because it's your reasonable service. And renew your minds, and you'll have that which is good and perfect and right and acceptable. There it is. My responsibility is over. There's the message. I don't say take it or leave it. I say take it and act on it. And the Lord make you mighty living sacrifices in Ireland in these days.